I supposed to come up here or not? So,
well, I wasn't sure that,
the bracelets,
what I'd be looking out at tonight,
because
it's Valentine's, and I thought, you know, this is a no-win situation for me. Either husbands are going to be mad if their wives would rather be here, and the wives might be mad because they think their husband's trying to get out with a cheap date. So I wolfed down a quick meal at home and got over here as quick as I could. We had our the church I go to, Altadena Valley Press, is their youth group's going on a mission trip this summer, and so they got real creative and they offered they're offering babysitting for people that want to go out on Valentine's. And our son, our oldest boy, and his wife have three kids roughly under the age of four, so they're busy. And matter of fact, I came across a quote the other day that I thought, I don't even know who said it, but he said, having children is like having a bowling alley installed in your head. And you have to really think about that, but there's some truth to that. And but anyway, they were taking their kid. Jill and I decided to treat them so they could go out tonight, so we paid for the babysitting and a couple slices of pizza for the kids. And they were driving over here, and Judah, who's
just went
five,
right
basically,
under the radar in terms of what the whole bracelet was about in the first place. I
he
thought,
said,
oh my gosh,
finally said, Mom,
that'll preach. That'll
he
preach
said, what
right there.
Is Valentine's so, Day?
Well, let me pray and we'll get started.
I don't think she had the heart to tell her that it was something that Hallmark invented, but she said, well, she said, Judah, it's a time when people just tell each other that they love each other.
Fall of 2004, I guess.
And they drove along. This really happened. Drove along, real silence, and all of a sudden he said, Mom, why do you have to have a special day to do that?
And I pray with Moses.
And she said, you know, that is really an insightful little thing, you know. That's really true. So, well, let me pray, and we'll launch in here.
Pray that you'd be present.
Father God, we are grateful, Lord, to be alive.
Your servants
and yet, Lord, deep in our hearts, we're homesick for
heaven.
We
could learn from him.
And there's a part of us that just longs to be free of these bodies of sin and these eyes that cloud things over, and to see you face to face. And we look forward to that day. We thank you for the hope that we don't ever have to grieve like those who have no hope.
From a passage
that, Father, we believe that the resurrection
and this one really ties together that what we looked at last
Wednesday.
And we look forward
to that. And Lord, as we try to understand you a little bit better, we do so with a sense of humility and inadequacy, realizing that 20 centuries is a long time to be separated from the one we love.
Ran into Jesus in the garden in John 20.
You as you
and Jesus
were
said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom
so
are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away.
So be
and
present,
Jesus said
Lord,
to her,
and I
Mary.
Ask again that you'd encourage us,
and she turned and said to him in Aramaic,
us,
Rabboni, which means teacher, and Jesus said, do not keep clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but
affirm
go
to us,
to my
Lord,
brothers,
the love you have,
and
the
say
plan
to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father,
you
to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples,
Lord, you said if you utter what is precious and not
what is
worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And Lord, I ask that that would be true.
Easter. The first day of the week, the doors
sake.
Being
Amen.
Locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews.
Okay, this is the name of the series that we're looking at, Ecce Homo. I don't know if I realize it's been quite a time since we started this, and Ecce Homo is Latin.
Jesus said to them,
there's
again,
an arch in Jerusalem called the Ecce Homo
the
Arch. I may have mentioned
so,
that
I am sending you.
And last
this,
summer when I started part one of this series.
If you forgive the sins
and it's
of anyone,
it's
they
Ecce Homo
withhold,
is matter of fact if you look at the artwork
now,
that's
Thomas,
been done
twin,
particularly since Didymus, about the 12th century there's
came,
lots
so the
of people that have painted paintings that are titled
them,
Ecce Homo. It's
hands,
it's what Pilate probably said when Jesus was standing there and he said, behold the man. That's
8 days later,
that's Latin for behold the man.
Were inside again, and Thomas
and that's
was
what we're
him.
Seeking to do
Although
in this series
locked,
that I started last summer and
said,
did five parts
and
then when Ross emailed me, asked me to come back, I thought this would be wonderful for to try to do five more.
And put out your hand and place it in my side.
And certainly
I
could do 20 on the idea of Jesus encounters with people. And that's really what we're doing. We're trying to look at get a better picture of Jesus. We're trying to get a better picture of the culture and the times in which he lived so that we have a better idea of what we're to become, because God's goal for us is that we take on, increasingly take on the likeness of his Son. And I want to know him more thoroughly so that I can live him more clearly. And that's kind of what we've been looking at doing. If we go back to last week, I'm not going to go back to the beginning of the whole series. Last week, we had looked at this idea of spiritual blindness, and we looked at the man born blind, and that was really, I said last week, was really more of a story about the Pharisees than it was the blind man. It was really more a story about the people who were spiritually blind than it was this one man who was physically blind. And we kind of worked our way through that and came out with some principles, and one of them was that this idea of, and I said this at the very, very end, that spiritual blindness is perennial. It's not annual. It's something that's a constant threat to you and I. I think it's highly unlikely that what happened to this blind man was the same as what happened to
especially when you look at what Valleydale is.
Those of you that are younger can't appreciate this. People my age know exactly what's happening. Lazarus, thank you. I kept thinking Zacchaeus. I think what happened to this blind man in his life is not what happened to Lazarus. Lazarus died
and I think Mary,
at least twice
with Jesus and
that we know
seeing
of.
Him,
and
with the same kind of
to me, that was one of the great heartaches. I don't know if it happened this way, but I picture that it did, that Lazarus died. He was in the tomb for 3 days, and he was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God and fellowshipping with Jeremiah and Ezekiel. David, and just amazed that the resurrection that Job talked about, I know that my Redeemer lives, that resurrection was true. And then there was a tap on the shoulder.
And
someone said, there's been a recall, and you got to go back. And he was called back to life. I don't think that happened to the blind man. I think once his sight was restored, I think it was restored permanently. But spiritual blindness is not a once and for all thing.
But it was her.
It's not a once and for all thing. It's a perennial enemy of the people of God. And I wanted to highlight that, even though that was the last thing we looked at. Second is that it can be partial and not total. I can get, in a sense, I can get spiritual cataracts if I'm not careful. I need to continually have the eyes of my heart enlightened. I need to continually say with David, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things in your law. And the longer that we are believers, the longer that you are a Christian, the more tempting it is for us to think that we've seen it all or heard it all or heard this before, and we can become, if we're not careful, slowly, we can become like the Jews in the Old Testament, where they're just continually hearing
and
never understanding and continually seeing but never perceiving. And so this idea of spiritual blindness is something that I wanted to revisit.
Really know.
And the last thing that we looked at, and we talked about this in a negative sense, the Pharisees last week jumped all over this guy and said, you were conceived in utter sin, and would you teach us?
What Jesus saved.
And we looked at the question last week, who will I allow to teach me? And spiritual sight is really evidenced by a teachable heart. If you and I have a heart that's open to be taught, both from God and the Word of God in whatever form it happens to show up. If it comes through the voice of a believer, if it comes through a sermon from this platform, if it comes from a Sunday school class, if it comes from reading the Scriptures or whatever. But that's that. If you are open to God talking to you,
and last thing that we talked about, and I think
then you are not spiritually blind. And to the degree that I am, to that same degree,
guilt.
I have sight. We're going to look at this week. I want to take a look at a different character. I called her Maria the Magdalene. I'll explain that why I chose that title in a minute. I want to just take a couple minutes here, and I want to read. There's a chunk of scripture that's in your notes, and I've pieced together three different gospels because that gives us a little bit of flow here. If you want to read along with me, you can. But soon afterward, he went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene,
the same number for Judas Iscariot,
and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb.
Thomas,
now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
I was 11.
We're going to take some time tonight to look at this woman.
My best friend, who was
Mary Magdalene,
10,
is what we know her as.
Game,
and she's a pretty popular person right now.
I could tell that it was
unfortunately
go in, so
for all the wrong reasons.
I went to slap him on the rear end like
I did a search,
the
the internet's not the holy grail of truth. But I did a search, and I said, "I want you to find me all the pages that you've got cataloged that
so
have Mary Magdalene and
I think
Da Vinci
and second teamers in God's economy,
them.
At least in
and
his
I got 781,000
these are the
pages.
Guys that got 30
Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code,
start,
has
I mean,
launched Mary Magdalene into a stardom role
Peter's way out
he's kind for
of
all the wrong reasons, and a lot of it,
and James,
most
I started
of it,
counting, but it
is not true. And so I want for us tonight, in a little bit of time
same
we have, we're going to spend some time looking at
the
this woman.
Person that's in the starting
I want to take you to some places I'm
Judas
not sure that you've been and you're thinking
times.
Before. And I want her to speak to us. I want her to talk to us. I want to learn some things from her. We're going to do the same thing we did last time. We're going to take a look at the world behind the text. We're going to try to little tiny bit. And I'm not a historical scholar. I'm not I went to college in the 60s when history was the Antichrist. So my understanding of ancient civilizations is just now starting to grow. And I would encourage all of you to spend some time
Nathaniel
trying to understand the cultures
so
in which
kind of
the Bible was written. It makes a huge, huge difference on our understanding. But we're going to take a look at the world behind
Matthew
the text and things that come out.
Seven.
This is a great
Simon
aerial
Zealot,
photograph of the Sea of Galilee.
Couple, and then the other Jews,
this is taken from the northwest. And in the upper, midway through, on the left-hand side, is a section of the shore of the Sea of Galilee.
These are the ones that we typically think of. What I want to do tonight is take a look at this guy.
That's the ancient name for it. It's Aramaic. The Hebrew is Migdal, and the Greek is Terekei, which has a totally different meaning. I want to take a look at this city because when we talk about Mary Magdalene, every time her name shows up, and this is not in your notes, but every time her name shows up, the Greek word "the" is in front of it. So it's always Mary the Magdalene, and it's really a statement of where she's from, just like Jesus the Nazarene was from Nazareth. Some people get that confused with a Nazarite, which is a vow that someone took in the Old Testament. But if we take a look at this, the words mean watchtower, and there's a reason for that. I'm not sure what goes through your mind when you think of the place of Magdala or Migdal that she was from. You know, probably some little podunk town just off the beaten path that Jesus kind of wandered around the hillside in his little robe and sandals. Talked to a few people, and we really lose track because we don't know of the number of large, very sophisticated cities that were in that area. There was one really near Nazareth called Sepphoris that was a Roman city of the highest order. And there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus and Joseph did a lot of work in Sepphoris, that they did their work in Nazareth and sold it in Sepphoris. It was a Latin-speaking, Greek-speaking city. Magdala, we're going to find out, is no little podunk place. In Greek, the word up there, terekei, that's the Greek word for it, means salted fish. And that's partly because of where it was located. It was on the northwestern shore. It was 3 miles from a city called Tiberias, which was a very influential Roman city. I want to kind of dispel forever this idea that we had this itinerant country bumpkin named Jesus kind of wandering around. Some of the places where he went, there's little statements that he went over into an area called the Decapolis, and there was some large cities over there as well. Jerusalem was a large city. Jesus was a rural dweller that spent a good amount of time in the cities of pretty dense populations where he was. But Magdala was known for its textile industry, its fishing industry, and its fish preservation or fish salting industry as well. That's probably where it got the Greek name. But it was also known for its moral corruption. It wasn't like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was a city, and it wasn't as bad as Corinth. The city of Corinth in Greece had a Greek, had a word for it, that there was a word circulating that meant to live like a Corinthian. And it was the most ultimate moral slam that you could put on somebody.
But you get to John's gospel,
I can't even think of an English equivalent. Pimp or prostitute's not even close. It was just a very vulgar, pejorative term. And Magdala was also known for its moral corruption. Which
John
is
gives us all
gonna
kinds of
be a factor here in a minute.
Stuff that we don't have
but its population was probably somewhere at 30 to 40,000 people. It was not a small little burg. I think of the little town I grew up in was 2,500 people, and I went to school in a neighboring town that was 18,000. I was a chemist in a town, 18,000, the place where they make Red Wing boots. If you've ever had Red Wing boots, I was a chemist in Red Wing, Minnesota. I was the chemist for the city of Red Wing. And 17,000 seemed like a pretty good size. So I think to myself, it's twice the size of the city where Jill and I spent our first couple of years of marriage where our son Ben was born. It's a good sized city. And it would have a watchtower.
Raised twins.
And it would have guarded itself, tried to guard itself from whatever was coming. All right. And we know from Roman history that the emperor Vespasian and his son Titus destroyed this city and carried off 30,000 Jewish prisoners.
One of your kids gets
so she came from a city of some size, all right? She wasn't just a little rural girl. And we second thing that's in this book, this is an amazing piece of art, but the second thing that's in this story, that's in Mary Magdalene's life, something that we can't get away from because it becomes the defining part of her identity, is the statement that we read in Luke chapter 8 at the beginning. Soon afterwards, he went through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who'd been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Those two are separated there. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And Joanna chooses the wife of chooses a Herod steward and so on. I want us to take a little bit of look at this idea of demonization in the New Testament, and particularly as it relates to Mary Magdalene. There's at least 80 references in our New Testament to demons.
Jesus receives news about
demon
Lazarus,
possession,
he already had his life threatened where he was.
Things that are attributed to demons. Jesus is called the son of Beelzebub. There's statements that he's in league with demons. But there's 80 references in the four Gospels to the whole idea of demons. And Jesus seems to, and I'm not going to die for this, but he seems to indicate that misery related to demonization was proportional to their presence.
It's a purpose statement.
In other words,
Thomas
if you
said,
had a, more than
so
one
that,
demon,
in order that, for the purpose
your life was
dying
proportionally more miserable.
That's the statement.
Where do I get that? Well, I get it from
disciple.
Two places.
We
one
say,
is a little parable that Jesus
kind of
told about.
Peter did that all the time.
He was talking about
time,
people getting into the kingdom and rejecting the gospel. And he said it's like this.
He, had really
he said it's like
a
demon who goes out from his house. You remember the story? And passes through waterless places, and then he decides to get seven more demons just like himself and go back to the house, which is now clean and in order. And I tell you, Jesus says, that person's second condition is much worse than the first one.
But I don't
all right, and we see this maybe amplified with the guy named the Gadarene demoniac, the guy that had a legion of demons.
I've seen it twice, and I just cried through most of it.
Personally, I think he had multiple demons. I don't think there was 6,000 of them in this guy. It just gets real complicated when you try to, and that may have just been a statement that the author made that this man was just really loaded with demons. I don't think there was one for every pig, and there was 6,000 pigs, and they all found a pig, and there was some demons going, I haven't got a pig to, you know, what do I don't have a pig.
It wasn't like
and,
a
or two of them, we'll double team this pig, or, I mean, I think it was,
he was a
that
serious,
was a, just a large number, all right?
Statement,
but people who were demonized were miserable.
In the Gospels.
They were miserable.
And this wasn't a reaction.
It was an
like
awful
Peter
thing
boast.
To happen to people. I think it was real. It wasn't
Peter
just,
said,
I was reading some commentaries
I'll
today.
Him. I'll die with you.
Well, you know, just trying to polish off some of this stuff. And there's a guy that says, well, you know, we always, it was
you're
just mental illness.
Desert, Peter said,
or it was just epilepsy.
No, we're not all going to desert.
You know, that doesn't work. Not when Jesus right, said that this particular kind can only be driven
Jesus
out
said,
through
really?
Fasting and prayer.
You're not only going to desert.
That's not
you're
a mental illness. And in specific places, Jesus separated the two.
That was Peter's
he separated
response to
demonization
a statement that he was
from illness. Sometimes
this
demons caused illness. Way. Sometimes it was totally separate.
This isn't a bravado. This
but
isn't
people
a
were miserable. You and I need to understand that. It was a terrible existence. A book called The Demon-Driven Life would not have sold in the first century. All right? No one wanted to be demon possessed.
Not an unreasonable one. What do I mean
characteristics of people
well,
that were possessed.
There was a time
some had voices.
Jesus was talking to them.
Sometimes a demon used their vocal
it's
cords.
In John 13 and 14.
Almost
the
always,
notes, look at it later,
the demon did abusive
Jesus
things to the people.
Them, where
threw
them
on the ground,
you
threw them into water, threw them into fire. And there's really only that I could find, and this is something I want to clarify, there's really only two real solid cases of dementia
later, about four verses later,
that was demon
says,
caused by demons. One was the people at the tomb, and the other one seems to be the guy
kind of
that kind of went
out.
Berserk in that house
He's
in the book of
thinking,
Acts.
What?
to me, I've got a warped sense of humor, so I think this is really comical. I mean, I wouldn't want it to happen to me, but I would have loved to have seen it.
We know the way.
Seven sons of Sceva, they were,
I don't get it.
They were kind of itinerant exorcists, kind of hung a shingle out that they were exorcists, and they were traveling around casting out demons, and they came up to this demon-possessed guy, and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out of this man. And the demon-possessed demons said to these guys, Jesus
said,
we know.
Thomas said, we don't know where you're
and Paul,
going.
We know.
How can we know the way?
You?
And Jesus said, I
and it
am
says that the man overpowered them, beat the stew out of them, stripped all their clothes off, and threw them out in the street naked. So these seven guys are running down the street with no clothes on.
I think he was a reasonable person.
And I think that's hysterical myself. I mean, I wouldn't want it to happen to me. But you have evidence there of just a person who's out of control.
And I don't think Thomas was asking.
But another thing is that in the scripture, it's real interesting because I have lived long enough now to have gone through some things with different friends of mine that have gotten pulled into different kinds of ministries that are associated with this kind of thing.
And believe.
There is no explanation for causes in the New Testament.
You don't
find in the New Testament statements made about why this person's possessed.
We're going to take a look at
you also don't find any discrimination on the part of the demons. You got kids that are possessed.
She saw and believed.
You got men that are possessed. You got women that are possessed. You got daughters that are possessed.
Jesus said, you can't keep.
I mean, there's really, you know. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, Satan is, you know, he's an equal opportunity employer in everything across the board.
They sure did.
But this was a big deal
in
that time. And I don't know if you've spent any time in primitive cultures, but it's still a big deal in some places.
Came and said, the Lord is risen.
One of my kids encountered this in Bolivia. I don't know if you've ever been to Bolivia. I have not. Hava has been all over Central America. And she just said, Daddy, Bolivia is a dark place.
But there's no statement in there dark, that he believed. He
place.
Ran to the tomb and he looked in.
A ton of sexual sin there of different
really
kinds.
Blown away.
But she
but
witnessed some really
Jesus
weird stuff when she was on a mission trip. And some things happened in the Philippines shortly before I came with some high school students
too,
that could only be explained that way.
They didn't get it right
but
away.
I want to take a look at what I call
him,
Mary the Extraordinary. I think this woman is absolutely incredible. And I also want to debunk some things that I think have circulated about her. If you go to Matthew, I think it's Matthew 15, we find out that Jesus made a tour through this area. And it's very likely that that's when he delivered her from the demonization she had, and she came to faith, and she started to follow him. We're going to take a look here in a second, but she just basically enters the scriptures in Luke chapter 8, you guys. She shows up in Luke 8, 1 and 2, and we don't ever see her again.
They basically
for real mention
said,
of her until
respect.
The last couple days of Jesus' life.
They came to Jesus and they said,
and
we
so
have
there's
a
big chunk of time
Jesus,
in
okay?
there where we have no
what
idea what she did, except Luke tells us.
They said, well, what, when you come in
some
glory,
things about her that are very, very,
sit on your left
very
and right hand.
Important. And that's what we're going
to
look at.
No pressure. We just want
I put the word seven in quotation marks because I, again,
we want
I don't know
honor.
That she had seven demons.
Honor.
I don't
they
think that's
their
not taking the Bible literally. You know, taking the scriptures literally
like
means taking
right?
literally taking them the way they were intended to be taken. And we
Philip,
say, well, if there weren't
say?
Seven, why did he use the number seven?
Says,
that's exactly
Jesus,
the question. Why I'll did he?
Just show
it's
us
not
the
a
Father.
It's not a post enlightenment book. She may have had seven, but seven's a perfect number.
We just want to see God.
And the number seven shows up
face
in a lot
face.
Of places. I don't not going to die for how many demons she had, but she had more than one, and she
that's
may have
Philip
had seven.
Judas.
But
Judas
Luke
says,
tells us,
money.
And this is the only place. This is the only statement
the
that's
says,
where it's made that she had
give me if
seven demons
him.
Cast out of her. There's a statement
he
at the very very end of Mark's gospel in the part about handling snakes and all that that. We get uncomfortable with in the first
in the
place.
Gospel of John,
so here you've got a woman that's possessed by multiple demons.
We think we found the Messiah.
More than
Jesus of Nazareth,
you know,
and Nathaniel
more
says,
than most demon possession cases that Jesus has encountered, and Jesus cast
no,
them out
exactly
of her.
Exactly.
All right.
What the Pharisees
I don't
said
want you to
said,
automatically think of her as being a demented
see
person.
That no prophet is to arise.
I don't think
from
that's
Galilee.
Fair because everyone who was demon possessed wasn't
saying,
demented. They were all
show me the scriptures.
Tormented. Though.
You show me where the Messiah is.
And I think Mary Magdalene was a tormented woman.
And they said, just
we don't
see.
Have any of the details.
Peter says, show me some common sense.
And we've
sense.
Got some of the details
not
wrong,
him.
And so we tend to minimize
in Jesus
this.
Face, and
she also
to
witnessed,
when
if you look in Luke's gospel, she also witnessed two
And Peter basically says, "What are you thinking?"
Of the most extreme cases of demon possession
in
the Bible.
We got kind of a Messiah thing going here, in case you haven't
noticed. It's really clear.
Things
are rolling. The Gadarene demoniac, the guy that was busting the chains and all that crazy stuff, that's right after this.
Kind of his press agent.
Matter of fact, it's in the same chapter.
He's looking at Jesus.
And then in Luke chapter 9,
grief
is right after the transfiguration. They're coming down and they run into that demon-possessed boy.
Kind of Messiah complex or
something? Who throws himself in the fire and all this sort of stuff.
Thomas just says, "Show me the body." I mean,
here's what dawned on me
all of these
last week when I first started studying this, and it just hit me again today. I kept thinking,
"I don't think Thomas is saying
I don't want to go here too much
because the way
but,
he specifies,
you know,
it,
in a crowd this size, there's got to be some of us in this room who have
the hole in the side.
God has really taken us out of something dark
because Thomas." I don't know what it would be. Something, but everybody hanging around
it could be
Jesus
something. It could be
and
like an illness. It could be a passing through
show
a thing
the
with
fish.
A death of a loved one. It could be pornography. It could be that, you know, whatever. That God
and
really
Thomas
brought you through it and brought you out of it.
Those in many ways.
And as a
what
result,
the there's
a,
there's some amazing
there's
stuff
kind
in
of a
bruise
in your heart. When you come across
one
someone who's
just
in the same struggle.
One of them is just looking at this little statement that says
you know
that the doors
about?
Were
you,
shut. It shows up
you,
twice in this passage.
There's some people, I can't relate to some people's pain and suffering.
This is exact
but there's
same
some of it I can really
Gospel
relate to. And I just, I almost cry because I know what they're going through because I went through it myself.
And he says that in Elijah's day
and so I'm thinking
heavens,
to myself, what's going on in Mary Magdalene's heart and mind when she's traveling with Jesus? And they come across
this
guy.
That's the same word that's used for the doors being shut. It's the same word that's used in the book of Acts for
Peter's
prison
and being trying to kill himself.
Doors being closed.
And I'm wondering what's going through her heart thinking.
Some versions, some translations of our Bible, I'm not sure what yours says.
That was me. And I can picture other people in the crowd being scared or whatever, and Jesus just walks right up to this guy.
The version I read out of tonight, I didn't even
notice
it. But I
picture Mary just somewhere watching this and maybe tears just pouring down her face. Tears
it's
of
really,
gratitude, but also tears just to remember what it was like because she
like
had
a cupboard door closed
she had gone through that.
And Peter's guard didn't say,
was she a harlot
doors closed,
or a heroine?
And
I'm hoping to do right
locked.
By her in this whole
locked.
Thing. Couple
and
things.
It's a perfect
number
tense
one,
in the Greek.
And I think
this,
it's there's no biblical
perfect tense
reason
is used when an action is going
to equate
on and it stops
the sinner,
the
sinful woman in Luke 7 with Mary
and
Magdalene. And it's been
in
done
words, the,
by a good
know,
number
it,
of people.
You could almost translate it. It's been locked.
If you read Luke 7, the woman is not named.
How long
she's not named.
They've been locked since
and she is a harlot. There's some people that have tried to dance around that, but
my
the Greek won't let us.
They've been locked
the Greek says
the
basically that she is
and that
the kind of woman
when Mary
of the town
pounding on the door.
Who's a sinner.
Now, I don't know that you and
if you read
I
it, it says there was a woman in of the
this.
A woman of the a woman of the
why
city
the doors
of that city that was a sinner.
I
but
know you've thought about
the Greek words that Luke uses there is that she was a woman of the city.
Why did they lock the doors?
A woman of the town who was a sinner.
They don't want to get killed.
And so she's
right
a prostitute. And she's
Jesus.
The one that
right.
lets her hair down and cries on Jesus'
there.
Feet and dries it with her hair. Tremendously shameful thing for a Pharisee to see this. For any a Jewish woman when she got married in Jesus' day put her hair up
I don't think he's
and
in
never
barrel.
Put it down in public again
I don't think
again,
he's hiding in a rain culvert somewhere
and so for a woman to let her hair down was considered a shameful thing
to be as a
unless you were doing it at the
else.
Feet of someone that you dearly loved
I think that's important
like this woman
I think
apparently
it's real
did but what some people have done is they've taken that story at the tail end of 7
is also
and moved
important.
Right into
says,
into Luke chapter 8 and just assumed
believing.
That that was Mary Magdalene.
Now this,
and so what we have then is that we have
like,
a harlot
like language,
who is demon possessed.
Right? It's called a, it's called.
And I guess I want to tell you tonight.
Is a command.
I don't
you
think that's
that
Mary Magdalene.
English grammar.
I don't
present
think. I don't think she was a prostitute. And it doesn't diminish the story.
What's called a negative part.
I mean,
I
think if you were to ask any first century woman, would you rather have the memories of harlotry or the memories of demon possession? That's not an easy choice.
It's a statement to stop doing something.
She was a tormented woman, but I do not think she was a prostitute. Second,
we've got different ways of saying this.
In
sometimes
the 14th century, this error of thinking, and it's still around. I checked on it today. They're all over the world.
And sometimes
there's places called Magdalene houses,
what it really means is
which are homes for fallen women.
And that's what he's saying.
There's one in Tennessee
translate it, stop
on their website, and it says that it's for Jesus former prisoners or prostitutes.
Here a little bit. I wouldn't
it's
a, call
it's
this
called
an
a house of Magdalene or a Magdalene house. And I think that's unfortunate. I really
Jesus
do. For the simple reason that in our culture, reformed prostitutes are
Peter.
Easier for us to handle than demonized
Thomas,
women.
Thomas, you're in
and
a
we just, this
you're in,
Mary Magdalene would be a great speaker at a
stop.
Banquet. Because this is what she once was, and now this is what
an
she
unbelieving
is.
Person.
I get uncomfortable when I even study the whole thing of demon possession because I'm not familiar with it. I haven't been around it. I've never faced
that's
it.
Happening to Thomas's
I have friends who have.
It's really
and I know some people that probably
of faith more than the presence of unbelief. How do I know that?
Have faced less than they think they have.
Used, at least in this gospel,
but the idea of a reformed prostitute really carries a lot of weight in our culture. She was one, I think, of one of many women, according to this passage. According to this passage,
we do that all the time.
She was one of many women whose life had been delivered from torment and destruction.
That's where we get atheist.
And it says in Luke that there was more than just her.
And so on. And it's
kind
of like he uses these two words, almost like a little play on words, but he says, Thomas, don't be apistus, be pistis.
What else do we know about this woman?
You're becoming unbelieving.
I think if you run your way through the Gospels, you come to this conclusion, not just because I'm teaching
really
it tonight,
amazing.
But she really seems in the Gospel writer's eyes to
someone,
be second in place of honor right underneath
Jehovah's Witness.
The mother
Thomas
of Jesus.
Thomas says to him, my Lord and my God.
Matter of fact,
the actual Greek
her name
there,
always appears first
it's
in the list of female
Lord
disciples
of
every
me,
single time with one exception, and the only
God
time that exception
me.
Occurs is when Mary,
there
the mother of Jesus, is listed.
Positively,
and then Mary Magdalene's
no
right
other
beneath
way
her.
To render this.
And the gospel writers are real picky
Thomas
about that. They would put Peter in the front of the list of Peter, James,
we
and John.
Translate it, my Lord and my God.
Because he had a position
Greek
of authority.
Of me
Jesus
is
even
is
said
is
that
is
to him.
Pronoun, but he says,
you know,
the Lord
at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Mary Magdalene
and
seems to have
Peter,
a place
Nathaniel,
of honor.
Martha, the centurion,
and if you do, you do the math on this, it's pretty amazing. I set up a chart and made a list of all these accounts.
But in our gospels
and Mary Magdalene
is
the
only
woman who's at all the places, all the time, in all the gospels where lists are given.
God.
You can make one for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and put at the crucifixion, at the burial, at the resurrection. And Luke doesn't mention a couple places, doesn't mention anybody.
In
but every
Jewish
one
culture,
of the gospel writers,
no
if they mention
Hebrew
people, she's there.
Curse words.
She's there.
That when
she was the first to discover the empty tomb.
Dig over there,
she's the first one. She's the first
me,
one
they ever hit their
to utter the gospel
pick, they would curse
Easter message. He is risen.
There's just no. There's no Hebrew word.
He is risen.
They have a Hebrew word called Hashem.
And she was the first person
Hebrew,
to actually
the
see the risen Jesus and talk to him.
If you've ever gone to a Jewish website. You'll see G-D.
And there's a little misunderstanding
it.
About what happened after
and
that.
So for,
you, the
for
passage
Thomas
we read here, the English Standard Version does a good job
like
of translating the Greek in it. But
could think and then
some of the Bible translations, when she appears
statement.
To Jesus,
Jesus,
they read Jesus is saying to her, don't touch
him.
Me.
He lets
and
Thomas
that's not,
call
that, that's
him.
Not what it's saying.
God.
It's a present imperative in the Greek with the word no in front of it, which means stop clinging to me.
He doesn't say
it doesn't mean don't start
femur.
Touching me. It means stop clinging to
Peter
me.
Says
and it may very well be. Jesus
the,
wasn't opposed to people
Acts
touching
people
him. Matthew 28,
him
you got all kinds of people hanging on his feet and worshiping him, and Thomas
Jesus
stuck his finger in his side. So it's not, you can't touch me. I'm,
and this is just,
you know, I'm radioactive or something. It wasn't like that.
It's a powerful, powerful
I think what he's probably saying
Jesus
in a real sense is,
deity.
You know, Mary, get up. I need you to run. Don't hang on to me. Go do this.
There's some things in here.
Go tell the disciples.
First one.
But what about the text itself? What about the scriptures? Let's take a look at some words here. Just real simply, her name's not Mary. Her name's Maria.
In that room.
There is no Greek name Mary. It's either Mary or Miriam. And she was probably named after Moses' sister, who the scripture says was a prophetess.
Seen and believed.
That's what it says in Exodus.
Said,
and so she was an honorable woman, and but it was also one of the most common names. And I had to double track on this to make sure this was true. But someone has done a whole ton of work on this, and Mary was like one out
of
four women's names.
Believed
but
it's, it is still the most popular name
so
in English.
Thomas' statement.
It is the most popular name. It's three times as popular
Jesus
as the next name underneath
did,
it.
Sounds like, and
so
it,
apparently, and we got lots more to choose from.
Has application
but it was
well
a real common name.
Really inclusive
in
statement.
The in the passage in
and
Luke
Peter
where it says
echoes,
that she was
think,
healed,
Peter, was there. Peter witnessed this
these women
thing.
Had been healed. She had been
and
healed, and seven demons had gone out from her.
Letter,
those are in the perfect tense in the
I
Greek, and you're going to hear me say this as we go through this. This is a real important verb tense in Greek. It's not something we really have in English. It means something went on, it stopped, but the effect of it is still going. This is really not talking about an event. It's not talking about a healing.
This is us.
It's talking about a condition. She was healed.
Let that sink in.
The demons were gone. She was in a state of deliverance.
And though
Jesus had delivered her from her torment. So it's not talking about a healing. It's talking about the condition that happened after it.
That is inexpressible.
The word that's used for Chuza's wife, Chuza's job, is a big, big deal. It's a Greek word, epitropos, which is a really high-ranking official for a king. And he was trusted with the finances. Why is this such a big deal? Because only in a story of grace can you have the wife of a high-ranking politician and a former demonized woman
it's
loving and serving side by side.
Body.
To me, this is absolutely amazing.
Third thing,
Jesus pulled this off with his disciples,
up,
didn't he? He had Simon the Zealot
tonight.
And Matthew the tax
test,
collector on the same team.
Really the true test of our faith and devotion.
That meant if he was a zealot, that meant he had a dagger for killing Romans
God
under his cloak. That was just part of the standard fare
matter
for
fact,
zealots. And Jesus pulled those people together. You have the same thing here.
It's whether
you
we
have
can
a woman
God,
who was formerly demon-possessed, and you've got
it's whether we can tell
the steward's
God,
wife.
We trust him.
She said, I've seen the Lord.
This
again,
is
this is amazing.
Really
this is amazing.
It says, we need have no fear.
She's not talking about an event. Basically, in English, you and I could think of this, if we were to say it the way she said it, is that it's basically burned into my brain. I will never forget what I saw. I've seen him, and I'm still seeing him, and I keep on seeing him. When I close my eyes, Mary could say, I have this vision of going to this tomb and turning around, and there he was. I'll never forget it. It's the same word that John used in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when he says, that which we've seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that we proclaim to you. John used that exact same verb, exact same verb tense to prove his discipleship and his apostleship. He said, I've got Jesus, pictures of Jesus in my brain. I can't get rid of it.
And I actually prayed.
The idea of being with Jesus.
And
it says in Luke 8
that
the 12 were with him and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. The idea here is not that they were with the 12. The Greek tells us that they were with Jesus. You had two groups of people there. You had the 12 and you had these women. And they were traveling with Jesus. And this is early in his ministry. And there's no reason on earth for us to believe that Mary Magdalene and some of these women dropped off the scene. They were there in Luke 8. They are there in the tail end of Luke's gospel in John 20. They're there in Mark 15. They're there in Matthew 27. They're there, and especially Mary Magdalene. They're traveling disciples. They are part of the band. They're probably, very definitely, part of the 72 that he sent out.
Long before the time of Judges. On the east
when he sent out people
Jordan,
on evangelism. And the word that says that they provided for him, in my Bible it says
God
provided,
said to them very
it's
profound.
Really an imperfect,
he
your
said,
notes are wrong
care.
On this, I think it says perfect. It's an imperfect tense, which means that it was ongoing and ongoing and ongoing in the past. They kept on doing this. This wasn't a gift. These ladies were financing Jesus' ministry out of their own means. Which tells us more than likely that Mary Magdalene was a woman of some means.
And I really think, beloved, that this,
not for sure, that's at least a strong possibility.
For why someone like
Solomon, what's this got to do with us? This whole idea of a woman that was delivered from demons, a woman that
evidence,
gave of her substance and her time to the one who had delivered her. Couple things. Number one was that her loyalty, Mary's loyalty, and she was as loyal as they get, was really a product or fruit of her gratitude to Jesus for delivering her from what she was destined to become. I don't think she was demented. I told you that. So I think that's why she was tormented. You and I would better, we'd be better off to be senile than to be tormented.
I really would. I'm just going to just take a couple minutes.
You know, Bill Cosby said if you get senile, you don't have to worry about it because you don't know it. You know, well, that's partly true. But if you're tormented, you do know it. And I think she knew that she had a life of torment and devastation ahead, and Jesus delivered her from that. You know, a question for us, question for you and I in regards to this thing with Mary Magdalene. Honestly, have you and I ever taken the time to thank the Lord?
But for
to thank the Lord,
pray separately,
not
quietly,
for what He
Lord,
saved us from,
I trust you.
But what He saved,
and I think
you and I from,
that,
we would have what we would have become if He hadn't saved
the
us.
Power of it, as
I mean, I know where my life was headed when God
Lord,
got a hold of me, and
Lord,
I can tell you with 100% certainty,
so let's do that. Let's
I would not be alive.
Just maybe a minute.
I was very near
here,
the end of everything.
And then I'll close in prayer.
And God just reached out of nowhere and got a hold of me. But my life was on its way out. And I think Mary Magdalene lived a life of loyalty because of a deep debt she had in her soul to what Jesus delivered her from. And I think she was reminded of that when she saw the Gadarene demoniac and the child of that man. You know, we use the phrase "there, but by the grace of God go I," and we kind of do it flippantly. But I think every time that Mary traveled with Jesus and He cast a demon out, she relived a portion of what He delivered her from. And I just think it was a tremendous sense of gratitude that she had. Second point that I think is important, Mary's commitment to support Jesus' ministry. And she was committed out of her own means. I think it was the fruit of witnessing that ministry firsthand. I think it was because she was with Him and saw what He was doing and saw the fruit it was bearing in other people's lives that she didn't have any problem whatsoever investing in that ministry with her own means.
Even though it's fearful.
All right? And I think there's a question for us that comes out of that because she did support Him. It says that. And it, that, like I said, the Greek indicates that this was ongoing. This is what we'd call monthly support. It wasn't a gift. This wasn't a love offering. She was one of the financiers of this ministry. And the question for you and I, is my support of the gospel the fruit of firsthand involvement, or is it someone else's appeal? When you think of the financial time, the money and time that you give to the gospel, is it the result of someone like me standing up here telling you what my needs are? Or is it the fruit of you being engaged in a ministry and your heart being drawn to it? And where your heart is, there your treasure will be. You know, that goes both ways. I'd love to tell you that I've always had a real heart for urban ministry. That's just flat out not true. But when three of my kids are out at the Restoration Academy teaching, my heart is at Restoration Academy. I care about it. I give to it. I teach there, and I wouldn't. I've lived 15 years in the city. I could have still been living here and know nothing about that school and give not, you know, and maybe write out a check. But my heart's there, because I've seen it. Same is true of the orphanage in Guatemala. Same is true of the orphanage in Manila, and so on. And so my question to you is your involvement financially with ministries the result of firsthand connection? Or is it from someone else's appeal? And lastly, she was demon-possessed, had seven demons, it says. I came across this quote from John Bunyan, who wrote a number of books in prison. Pilgrim's Progress was one, but Grace Abounding. He makes a statement that I think reminds me of our connection to Mary Magdalene. Look at this. I find to this day these seven abominations in my heart. Here's his seven demons. Pride, envy, anger, intemperance, lasciviousness, covetousness, spiritual sloth. These were Dante's seven scars on his sanctified head. It is better to enter into heaven with seven devils excavated out of our hearts as with a knife than to have them gnawing in our hearts to all eternity. What's the point? Point is this, that you and I, in a very real sense, have got our own demons that need to be exercised in a very real sense. Look at this quote. I love this, and I'll close with this. I found this. I can't find who said it. If you know who said it, I'd love to know. Not she with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, while apostles fled, could danger brave, last at the cross and earliest at his grave. That's a piece of poetry in honor of Mary Magdalene. I think she stands for all of us as a testimony to a life lived out of gratitude for Jesus redeeming her from what she could have been and would have been. And then as a result of being around him and seeing him continue to do that for others, she divests herself to do the same thing rather than keep it for herself. And so I think there's much for us to learn from this dear lady, who was important to the early church. And I think Luke and John put a lot of ink into her. Longest conversation we have with Jesus after the resurrection is with her. So she was important. And again, she's there to help us see Jesus. She's there to help us see ourselves. So let's close in prayer, please. Father, thank you again for this evening. And Lord, Father, I think, at least myself, Lord, sometimes I'm afraid to honor people because I'm afraid it's worship. And I know that, Lord, you want us, you said in Scripture, consider those who spoke to you the word of truth. Consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. And I pray we could learn something from this woman, this Maria of Magdala. Lord, that we would be loyal, that we would be generous, and that we would be grateful for what we are not going to become because you intervened. We love you, Lord. Thank you for delivering us as well. In Jesus' name.